flaw. They tried to live the Christian life in the church age by being moral and following the Mosaic law, and they failed to accomplish what God would have them as they are ignorant. The next thing we see in this verse is that their lies lead them astray, lies which their fathers followed. So it looks like here that lies have a long shelf life. Lies that were believed by their forebears go on and on, and they continue to believe the lies in their lifetime. Is that true for us today? Of course it is. There are lies that have been passed down by our parents. They didn't mean to. They didn't know any better. They would hear something from someone. They wouldn't check it out. And they would pass it along. And the people they would pass along, to would do the same thing. So this, it's like lies have a life of their own, and they continue to do the damage that they do. So what we need to do when anyone tells us something, we need not just say, okay, well, I guess that's so. We're not to believe it just because someone says so. We should ask them, well, where did you get that information? What is the source? Where did this come from? And sometimes, in fact, most of the time, well, I don't know, somebody told me that. Well, who was it? Well, I don't remember. Well, how credible is that? And this is especially true when it comes to things of freedom and things of faith. And in the things of faith, there are so many completely outlandish lies that have been passed on for so long that people believe because they have never gone to the source to check it out. We are to be good Bereans, Acts chapter 7. The Bereans, when they heard something that they had never heard before, because Acts is a transitional book between the Old Testament and the New Testament, between the Mosaic law and the new law, spiritual law of the Christian faith. When Paul would walk into a synagogue, he would say, well, I'm here to tell you everything's changed. The Mosaic law is no longer what we go by. And all for 1,500 years, you've been doing the feast, and you've been doing the holy days, and you've been doing the sacrifices, you've been doing all these things, and we're not to do that anymore. What do you think the people said? You think they, oh, we're so glad you told us that. Now we're going to change. No, they tried to kill him. But not the Bereans. They went to the Scriptures to check it out. And they found out that what he said was true. And we are to do the same thing. Go to the Scriptures. And so they believe the lies, and they can't continue. Their children believe the lies on and on and on. One of the biggest lies that have been that has been perpetuated throughout history is that people are going to be judged according to how many sins they committed or how many good works they were able to do. And somehow, by some kind of magical math, God is going to figure out if your good deeds outweigh your sins, then you're good to go, then you're going to heaven. But if your good deeds do not outweigh the sins you committed, then you're going to hell. What should be a red flag that goes up automatically with that kind of nonsense? Well, if you're going to go to hell because your good deeds don't outweigh your sins, then I guess Christ failed on the cross. Why did Jesus Christ step out of the glories of heaven, lowering himself lower than angels to become a man and go through the ghastly horrors of the cross, and people would still be under the penalty of sin? You see, people don't go to hell for their sins. That's one of the lies that's the answer to the lie that people who are bad, people who sin, are tossed into hell, go there because of their sins. That's not true, because Christ paid for the sins of the entire world. Even people who understand John 3:16 should know that. So I'm just giving you an illustration of how what happened then happens today the same. Is as we go through this. Even this happened way before Christ was ever born. Still, It's relevant to us today. Amos chapter 2, verse 5. But I will send a fire upon Judah, and it shall devour the palaces of Jerusalem. Now, we recognize that the kingdom is of David. Started out the kingdom of David. He was the second king of Israel. And then he had Solomon. Solomon built the temple. And then Solomon had the son Rehoboam. Rehoboam was a jerk. He caused the nation to be divided. And now you have, at this time of this writing, you had Israel, which was the northern kingdom. You had Judah, which was the southern kingdom. Northern kingdom had 10 tribes. Judah had 2. And this is addressed to Judah. But now we're going to switch, and he's going to address Israel, which was the northern kingdom. Now, Amos was a prophet from the southern kingdom, and it would be hard enough for those in the southern kingdom to take his prophecy, what he's saying, but especially in the northern kingdom, they resented it. They weren't going to have somebody from the southern kingdom tell them that God was going to lay waste to them. So now it's going to go in verse 6. It's going to switch to Israel. You'll notice it in the first verse, Amos chapter 2, verse 6. Thus says the Lord, for 3 transgressions of Israel, and for 4, I will not revoke its punishment because thyself, and then it says, excuse me, that's what happens when you have a typo here. Thyself. I will not revoke his punishment because they sell, that means into slavery, the righteous for money. And that refers to those who would pay what they owe, but they weren't given the chance. For instance, it might be a family, and the husband dies, and the wife is left a widow, and she has children to take care of, and she couldn't pay the mortgage, she couldn't pay the rent, or whatever the bills were. She would, if you gave her time, she would be able to do it, but they would take advantage of people in that situation, and they would sell them into slavery. And these were their own people. And so that was against the Mosaic law to begin with, but it was being done. So God is pronouncing judgment on these people for what they did. They would sell their own people into slavery, and for money that they would pay back, but they weren't given the chance. And the needy for a pair of sandals. Those that were destitute, that didn't have anything, if they owed someone the amount of a pair of sandals, they would be sold into slavery. Again, they were doing their own people this way. And it was against the Mosaic law for any Israelite to be sold into slavery by his brothers. Then we have in Amos chapter 2, verse 7, these who pant after the very dust of the earth on the head of the helpless also turn aside the way of the humble, and a man and his father resort to the same girl in order to profane my holy name. Now, we haven't gotten to that one yet, so this is where we start plowing new ground. And if you look at that, you might have a question. What does it mean they pant after the very dust of the earth on the head of the helpless, and they turn aside the humble, and the father and the son resort to the same girl? Well, that's what I'm going to do. I'm going to explain these things to you as we go through it here now. Amos is starting to make an issue about the poor. He's going to do it 5 times. There's only the few remaining chapters. He's going to bring up the poor and make an issue of them because this is what God led him to do. The judicial system of Israel was corrupt, and injustice was rampant. The judges were so greedy and selfish that they even resented the poor having enough dust left to throw up on their heads as a token of sorrow at being brought to such a low state. Now, the way that the people at that time, when you were absolutely destitute, when you were so undone, sometimes it would be because there would be a death in the family. Sometimes it would be because you were so completely destitute that you had no one to turn to. You were at your lowest of lows. They would demonstrate their remorse or their sorrow by taking dust and throwing it up on their heads. And they would also take sackcloth, which is a very rough, coarse type of it. It's like a burlap bag. And they would remove their regular clothes, or they would take this burlap type covering and put over them. And when someone saw that, they knew that they were very much grieved and destitute and undone. Another thing that they would do when someone would say something that maybe that was blasphemous, something that was shocking, something that they would hate to hear, something that was contrary to the Scriptures, they would take their clothes and they would rip their clothes open. This was to show in a physical way that wouldn't mean that they were destitute. It would mean that they are shocked beyond belief. And it was a physical way of showing that. And we're going to see in a little while about clothes. When you ripped your clothes, that was a big deal. Because they just couldn't go to their closet like we do. And the closet bars are kind of sagging in the middle. There's so many clothes on them and all. Clothes were a big deal back then because there weren't that many of them. They were all handmade. So these justices, or these judges, wouldn't even take no pity on them whatsoever. And this is a bit of hyperbole, probably, a little bit of exaggeration, that they wouldn't even grant them enough dust on the earth to put on their head because they would sell them into slavery for the price of a sandal. The legal procedures were being perverted to exploit the poor contrary to the Mosaic law. Here's a few laws that they were breaking. In Exodus chapter 23, verse 6, it says, "You shall not pervert the justice due to your needy brother in a dispute." And they were doing that. They were perverting justice. Deuteronomy 16:19, "You shall not distort justice. You shall not be partial. And you shall not take a bribe. For a bribe blinds the eyes of the wise and perverts the words of the righteous." Proverbs 22:22-23. "Do not exploit the poor because they are poor, and do not crush the needy in court. For the Lord will take up their case and will plunder those who plunder them." There are so many judges. There are so many people in the legal field, in the judicial system, indeed in government altogether, that needs to hear that last part. When you abuse and take advantage of the people, the Lord notices that, and He will plunder those who plunder the poor. And then here's the other part of that verse. It says, "A man and his father resort to the same girl in order to profane my holy name." This is a little bit obscure to some point. The theologians have some different ideas on what this means, but most of them come together with this idea. And that is, they think that a father and his son shared the same prostitute, a temple prostitute. That's one idea that they had. Back in their day, in the time that this was written, the pagans had worship, but the worship of the pagans involved going to a temple. They had temples as well. And they had idols that you would worship. They had sacrifices made to those idols. And they also had prostitutes, both male and female. And part of their, ritual, part of their, the things that they would do as far as worship is they would have sex with a prostitute, whether it was male or female. That was part of their religion. So some say that some of these Israelites, who of course were forbidden by God to get involved in any of that, a father and a son would share the same temple prostitute. But it's probably, that's what some say, but I agree with what most of them probably say, what it's referring to is a young slave girl. The Greek word for girl in the Septuagint is the Greek translation of the Hebrew Old Testament. And the Greek word for girl in the Septuagint is paidisken. That's P-A-I-D-I-S-K-E-N. And it means a slave girl. In any case, it was a grievous sin which profaned the God of Israel. Now you might say, "Now wait, that's really bad," and it was, but you have to hear some mitigating information that goes along with it. The way a slave girl was to be dealt with concerning a father and his son under the Mosaic law is given in the following verses. You might want to turn to it because when you see it, you can understand it better. Exodus chapter 21, verse 7. The Mosaic law dealt with how a slave girl was to be dealt with concerning the father and the son. Exodus chapter 21, verse 7 through 11. And I think this is what Amos was referring to. Exodus 21, 7. There might be those that don't have a Bible. I'll try to enlarge this where you can see it. It's here we are here. Exodus 21, 7 through 11. If a man sells his daughter as a female slave, she is not to go free as the male slaves do. Now let's stop there a minute. Why would you suppose that was the case? You know that slaves, these would not be Israelite slaves because the Israelites were not to sell their own people into slavery. This would probably be from someone that was in a foreign war, in a war, and they lost the war, so they would take the people and enslave them. Sometimes the family was so destitute that they would sell their daughter into slavery. There were various reasons why they would be a slave. And you know that when we did Colossians, I did a long study on slavery. And most of what people believe today are lies. Remember, we were just talking about how the lies passed down and everybody just continues to believe them. God does not condone slavery when, in the sense of someone kidnaps someone else against their will and sells them into slavery. That is condemned by God. But slavery has existed from the day one, from the beginning of time. And God regulates it for the Israelites and say, this is what you're going to do in whatever circumstances it may be. So this is the circumstance dealing with a father and a son regarding a female slave. So, if a man sells his daughter as a female slave, so this would be someone who is destitute and they can't afford to raise their daughter, then they would sell him into as a slave. She is not to go free as the male slaves do. Now, like I said, male slaves could buy their freedom. Or what would happen at the seventh year, what would happen? The slaves would go free. That's a sabbatical year. The year of Jubilee, they would do it. So, but the females were not. And now, let's stop there for just a second before any feminist pops up and says, that's not fair! That's wrong! Well, you argue with God about that because it's His law. He's the one that made it. In that culture, in that society, it was the men who went out and did the work. They were the providers. The females, were homebodies, and they kept the home, they raised the children, they had certain responsibilities. This law was to protect them. Because if a woman tried to make it out on her own in that type of society, it would be extremely difficult, if not impossible. So this was to protect them. Verse 8, if she is displeasing in the eyes of her master, who designated her for himself, then he shall let. Let's see, I can't I have to move this over a little bit. Let her be redeemed. He does not have authority to sell her to a foreign people because of his unfairness to her. So, what are we talking about here? If she is displeasing in the eyes of the master would be a fellow Israelite who bought this girl that was sold by her father. Sometimes, here's another thing I need to explain as well. In the culture, they had wives, but they also had concubines, which was essentially, I guess, what we could call them. It would be a mistress today. Only in the society at that time, it was accepted. So she would be a wife. She wouldn't be a concubine. She would be like a wife on a lower level. She wouldn't have the authority and the say that the wife would have in the family, but she would be like a kept mistress. So that's what we're talking about. So if she is displeasing in the eyes of her master who designated her for himself, then he shall let her be redeemed. In other words, if he was not pleased with her, he could let someone purchase her or redeem her back. He does not have the authority to sell her to a foreign people because of his unfairness to her. He couldn't sell her to, she could be redeemed, but not by a foreigner. It'd have to be a fellow Israelite. If he designates her for his son, he shall deal with her according to the custom of daughters. So, he could designate him for his son. Verse 10, if he takes to himself another woman, he may not reduce her food, her clothing, or her conjugal rights. Some people say it's not conjugal rights, but her housing and her room and board is what some see that as. Let's look at verse 9 again. If he designates her for his son, he shall deal with her according to the custom of daughters. What this is saying is that the father and the son could not have this woman at the same time. He could, if the master that bought her had her, and she pleased him, then he would be part of her family. But if she didn't please him, he could sell her, but not to a foreigner, or he could designate her for his son, and the father's son, could have her, but they both could not at the same time. Do you understand? So it says then in verse 10, if he takes to himself another woman, in other words, if he takes someone else, because they had multiple concubines, multiple wives. Now, let me hasten to say here, God did not condone this. He did not condone polygamy, but it was being done in that culture at that time. So God has to, this has to do with regulations, the proper way to handle these issues. So if he takes to himself another woman, he may not reduce her food or clothing or her conjugal rights, or if it means her room and board and so forth. Verse 11, if he will not do these three things for her, then she shall go out for nothing without payment of money. In other words, she won't have to owe him anything, and she is free to leave. Now, that's kind of hard to explain, but do you understand the gist of it? I think most pastors would even try to go here, but I never shy away from it because if the Bible addresses it, I think it's important, and I'm going to give it to you the best way I can explain it to you. Now, for most people in this culture, in our day, would think this is a horrendous, horrible thing. The whole thing is. But they're not, they're trying to apply the mores and standards of our society upon a culture thousands of years ago. And it just doesn't wash. If they were there at that time in that culture, they would understand this perfectly. Verse 8. Amos chapter 2, verse 8. And they lay themselves down upon clothes laid to pledge by every altar, and they drank the wine of the condemned in the house of their God. Now I speculate that if I says, okay, that's the verse, let's move on, what would it mean to you? I mean, and they lay them, who lays themselves down upon clothes? What clothes? Laid to a pledge. What pledge? By every altar. What does that, do y'all all get that? You know what it's talking about? Let me explain. God's law placed restrictions on items which could be taken as collateral. Exodus 22, if y'all want to see it up here. This is in 16 font. I don't know how well you can see it, but I'll throw it up there anyway. This is Exodus 22, verses 26 through 27. Again, what we're seeing through this whole thing are people who are so crazed about power and money that they are abusing the poor in a big way. And I'm going to explain why this, what they were doing, was so repugnant to God. Exodus 22, 26 through 27. If you ever take your neighbor's cloak as a pledge, you are to return it to him before the sun sets. For that is his only covering. It is his cloak for his body. What else shall he sleep in? And it shall come about that when he cries out to me, I will hear him, for I am gracious. What's that say? And again, we have to go back to their culture. Most people just had, for the most part, one set of clothes. And they had their everyday garments, and then they had an upper garment that they would use. They would probably use it during the day, but they really needed it at night. So when it says that they took his cloak, it didn't mean he was naked. It means they took that part of the garment which would keep him warm at night. And that's all he had. And so even for if someone was destitute and they needed to borrow enough money to eat or whatever they were going to do, then what the people were doing is saying, okay, to make sure you're going to pay me back, I'm going to take your cloak. And that would be that upper portion that would keep them warm at night. And the Mosaic law said, you can do that, but you have to give that cloak back by night. It's his only cloak. And if you're so unconsiderate and you're so harsh that you would keep it and have him try to sleep in the cold, God is going to know it and he's not going to like it. That's essentially what this is saying. Now, Deuteronomy 24, verse 10 through 13. When you make your neighbors a loan of any sort, you shall not enter his house to take his pledge. You shall remain outside, and the man whom you make the loan shall bring the pledge out to you. You understand what's happening here? You're going to make a pledge. In other words, you're going to say, if you give me a loan, I'll give you something for collateral. And the guy that's making the loan says, okay, what do you got? The guy that is making the loan cannot go into the guy's house that is asking for the loan and say, okay, I'll take this, and that, and that. The Mosaic law prohibited that. The guy that was asking for the loan would go into his house and he would get something and bring it back out for a pledge to the guy that was making the loan. You got that? And that was to stem the greed of the one making the loan. Can you imagine someone who makes a loan, like maybe banks, would be greedy? Novel idea. You will remain outside the house, and the man to whom you make the loan shall bring the pledge out to you. If he is a poor man, you shall not sleep with his pledge. You understand? In other words, you're going to have to return that pledge at night so he'll be able to be warm with the only garment that he has to do so. Verse 13. When the sun goes down, you shall surely return the pledge to him, that he may sleep in his cloak and bless you. He'll thank you for that. And it will be righteousness for you before the Lord your God. Isn't it amazing how detailed the Bible is on such things? And yet, we can apply these same things to us as well. Now, it was against the Mosaic law for an Israelite to make a loan to another Israelite and charge interest. They called it usury. I just thought I'd throw that in. But they could take something as a pledge. Deuteronomy 24:17 says, "You shall not pervert the justice due an alien," that would be a foreigner, "or an orphan, nor take a widow's garment in a pledge." So if there was a widow and she needed to borrow some money, you don't take anything as a pledge from her. She doesn't have a husband. She's just trying to make it on her own. So you don't take a pledge. Do you understand how God is requiring righteousness from the people? And you'll see how that is pertinent to our verse. The dignity of the borrower was preserved by prohibiting the lender to enter his house and take anything he might want as a pledge. It was the one who made the pledge that chose the item of collateral, not the one that was making the loan. This lends itself to harmony between the two people and eliminated the greed of the lender. Now, this is a quote from the pulpit commentary, H.D. Spence and Jones. He says this, "But these hard-hearted usurers," that word, by the way, is spelled U-S-U-R-E-R-S, the usurers, and I'll give you that definition right now. A usurer is a person who lends money and charges interest, especially at an exorbitant or unlawful rate. These were loan sharks. I don't want it on board yet. It's over there? Well, let's be fair about it then. There. Is it on there? Okay. But these hard-hearted usurers that charge unlawful interest unlawfully kept the garments of the poor as their own and reclined luxuriously upon them at their feasts and carousals in their pagan temples. Now, you know what the custom was. It still is, I think, to some degree in the Middle East. When they would eat, they would recline. They would lay down, and usually it was on their left elbow, and they would recline and they would feed themselves. They were probably right-handed, and that's how they ate. So let's look at our verse again here. "And they lay themselves down on clothes laid to pledge," the ones that they should have given back at night, "by every altar." So they were laying on the clothes, and we're going to see they were getting drunk with wine, laying down, having a big blowout, all of it being against God's law, didn't care about anybody. They were living this lavish lifestyle on the backs of the poor. That's why we see that Amos is denouncing them for it. And then it says that they would do this by every altar. The altars included the pagan altars, such as the one in Dan and Bethel. Those, by the way, are in Israel, the northern kingdom. And they were making sacrifices and feasts, laying on garments that they should have given back. And we're going to see next that they were also hitting the sauce big time. Everything that they were doing was audacious. And they drank the wine of the condemned. Now, what does it mean they drank the wine of the condemned in the house of their God? Let me bring that verse up where you can see it. We're in verse 7. Verse 8. "And they lay themselves down on clothes laid to a pledge," you understand that now, "by every altar," even in pagan temples in Israel, and altars that were sacrificing to idols. And they drank wine of the condemned in the house of their God. Notice that's a little G there. What does it mean, the wine of the condemned? Well, it's talking about the wine of those who were fined unjustly. In other words, these people, we're talking about the rulers, the elites. And they would fine people for things that were really not even against the Mosaic law. We might say in our time, people are fined, they are penalized for rules, statutes, codes, and regulations that are contrary to the Constitution, which are null and void. They have no force of law. But they are intimidated and they are forced upon the people to pay these things. So it's, when it says they are drinking the wine of the condemned, really a better word instead of condemned would be those who have been fined. Now when they were fined, they didn't write a check or they didn't take paper money and pay a fine or anything. They were have to pay a fine for what they had, which would, it might be fruit, it might be produce, it might be wheat, it might, in a lot of cases it was wine. So they would come and extort this wine from these people, and they were at these pagan temples, at the altars, laying on these clothes that they took from the poor that they should have gotten given back, and they were guzzling this wine, again, that was extorted from the people. That's what these verses are talking about. And I don't even think I have to tell you, I don't even think that I have to bring it up, the same thing is happening today. Oh, it's more sophisticated, that's true, but it's the same thing. The elites are taking advantage, not only of the poor, but the middle class. And God does not like it. But of course, those who understand what the law is and have the courage to call the people who are doing this accountable in our society under the Constitution, they have not only the right, but the obligation to do so. If you don't, you lose your freedom. So the rich fat cats would guzzle the wine obtained by fines extorted from the oppressed. Here is a quote from the B commentary. It says, quote, "The rich sinners got drunk on wine purchased with fines they exacted from the poor. Then, in their drunken stupor, they slept by the altars on other people's garments, defiling the garments and disobeying the law. The officials were getting rich by exploiting the people and then were using their unjust gain for comforting sin." Committing sin. There's a word called comforting, but committing sin. That was by the B commentary. So the rich oppress the poor in order to support their lavish lifestyles. And I say to you, there's nothing new under the sun, is there? And I was going to give you an example. This is a bad time to come to a close, I guess. But some of the things that, to show example, well, I guess I'll save this specific part for next time, and I'll begin by giving you some examples that are going on today that are likened to what was given in the Scriptures here that Amos was denouncing. But let me just say it this way, in a general way. We have a government that is out of control. They are not responsive to the people. Most of them have disobeyed their oath to the Constitution to support and defend it. They are living lavish lifestyles and at the expense of the people. They have a very sweet deal because when the Federal Reserve came in 1913, by the way, it came in a few days before Christmas while everybody was distracted, which was totally unconstitutional, that gave our entire economy in the hands of people that the Constitution, that, by the way, they are foreigners that own the Federal Reserve, and they don't even know who they are, and they won't tell, and the Federal Reserve never been audited. They don't know what they're doing. It's all under wraps. But anyway, the whole thing is a big scam. But what that did, the reason I'm telling you this is for this reason right here. What that did, the sweet deal I'm talking about, is it enabled those in government, the politicians, to have access to unlimited amount of funds. And the Federal Reserve never turns down a request for a loan because they benefit from it. They charge interest on the money that is borrowed. And if there's not enough money there, it doesn't matter to these politicians. They're going to borrow it anyway. And the reason they're doing it is because they're giving their constituency anything they want in order to get reelected. They are buying votes with our own, our own money, money that doesn't even exist. Because the Federal Reserve can create money out of thin air, or they can print it. They can do all of these things. The reason I'm saying this is for you to understand this. They are just as bad as the people that Amos is denouncing here. And the reason I say that is because they're doing it on a massive scale. They're not only oppressing the poor, they're oppressing everyone and making them poor. And there is going to be a day of reckoning, and it might not be very long, where it's all going to come crumbling down because our whole system is built on debt. And when it gets, 19 trillion in debt? And what are you hear people say, what are our children going to face? They're going to face a disaster. Why? Because these charlatans, just like Amos is explaining here, are oppressing the poor. In fact, they're oppressing everyone. And the day of reckoning is probably not far. As long as we can continue to borrow and borrow and borrow, and they keep printing out money, borrowing money, and just entering computer entries and calling it wealth, it has to crash. It's going to crash. Why do you think when you go buy a car now, it costs $30,000 or $40,000? That's insanity. And it takes up to 5 or 6, sometimes 7 years to pay for it. And they say, well, you need to blame the car dealers. No, don't blame the car dealers. Blame those people in government and blame yourselves. Because when I say yourselves, I'm not pointing essentially at you, but I'm talking about the people. They got by with it because the people allowed them to. Ignorance and apathy are choking the life out of this country. We have no excuse. God is going to hold them accountable, and we are going to get what we deserve because we are ignorant. We turned our back on God. How many people are making an illustration like this from the Scriptures? It's relevant. It's pertinent. And yet across the nation, you have pulpits that are just tickling ears and telling people what they want to know. When it comes to holding the government responsible, they take a perversion of Romans 13 and try to have you think that you have to obey unconditionally the government because that pleases God. And that is a big, fat lie. Well, there it is. You might think that studying this scripture that's hard to understand until it's explain to you in the book of Amos, what does that have to do with us today? And I say everything, if you have ears to hear. Now, I'd like everyone please to bow your heads and close your eyes. What I say next is more important than anything that I've said so far. And it's directed to people who don't know what's going to happen after they die. You can know. In fact, you can have assurance that you're going to have eternal life, or that you have eternal life, and your ticket to heaven is guaranteed. The way that you know that is by believing the gospel, the good news that Jesus Christ is the Son of God. He went to the cross. He died on the cross for the sins of the world, including yours. He was buried and He rose from the grave, and now He offers eternal life to anyone who will trust Him and Him alone for it. In a moment of time, you can receive the free gift of God. That's the only way He gives it. It's free because all you have to do, that being eternal life, is by believing in the Lord Jesus Christ. And in that moment, you're born again. You become a royal family member. And now it's time to get cracking and be good ambassador for Jesus Christ. Father, we thank You for this time that we can get into Your Word and dig into it, understand it, and then make it relevant to our situation and amend our ways. We thank You for the time that You've given us this and pray that we will internalize these things and they will become part of who we are. We pray it in Christ's most high and holy name. Amen.